Well, good morning, gang, and welcome to the Wednesday Panic Podcast. It's really good to have you with us. Today we're going to look at letters in the New Testament other than the ones Paul wrote. And the first one we're going to look at will be the letter to the Hebrews. So get your Bibles opened up to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we'll get started in just a second. Well, it's good to have you along with us today. Have you had a good week so far? Hope you have. We've had a good week here in Southwest Virginia, but boy, has it been cold. And we got dumped on a couple of days ago, got about a couple inches of snow, literally shut the county down. And I think we're going to get a pile of snow next week. I keep watching my weather app, and it changes from day to day. One day, we're getting 2 feet of snow next week, and then the next day we're down to 6 inches, and then the next day we're back up to about a foot, foot and a half, and then the next day after that we're down to 8 inches. So I'm not sure what's going to happen next week, but obviously we're going to get some snow. But we shall see. But the weather app is frequently wrong, kind of like Dr. Fauci. He's almost always wrong, and yet he always shows up for work and gets a paycheck. Well, let's look at get your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1. I got Hebrews 11 on the brain because I've been working on a sermon, and Hebrews 11 is the basis for that sermon, so it's kind of stuck in my head at the moment. Well, so far in our look at what the New Testament is all about, we've looked at the story of Jesus as preserved for us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That word gospel means good news, and the coming of the Son of God into our very dark and sinful world is certainly good news. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are what we call the synoptic Gospels. So the next time you're at a party and you want to impress your friends, you can tell them that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic Gospels, and John is not like them. It's different. Now, we call them synoptic Gospels because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are like brief histories of the life and times of Jesus Christ. They're not necessarily biographies of the Son of God, but they record the highlights of his earthly ministry. Now, the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, is not a synoptic gospel. It's different. It's unlike the other three Gospels because most of John's gospel records the last week of Jesus' life. But if you take all three Gospels together, the four of them give us a really good picture of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts, which follows the gospel, is a history of the growth of the New Testament church, the Church of Jesus Christ, from its birth in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost through its expansion into the Gentile world. And it was written by Dr. Luke as a sequel to his gospel to a friend of his, a Gentile by the name of Theophilus. We also looked at the body of work that makes up the bulk of the New Testament, the letters or the epistles. Now, Paul wrote many of them, but he did not write all of them. In Paul's letters is contained much of the doctrine and theology that our faith is built upon. Most people would be hard-pressed to name the authors of the other letters that make up the balance of the New Testament. Excuse me. But that's what we're going to be looking at today. So, the first letter, the first non-Pauline letter that we'll look at is the letter to the Hebrews. It's a long letter, and it's anonymous, meaning we don't know who wrote it. Now, the translators of the King James Version thought they knew who wrote it. So, in some of the older King James Bibles, you will read the letter of Paul to the Hebrews. Now, he may, in fact, have written it, but for all kinds of reasons, it's unlikely that he did. It's not a big deal, though, if you think he did. Now, between you and me, I honestly don't care who wrote it, because technically God wrote it, okay, regardless of who the human agent was. So if you think it was Paul, that's fine. I have no quarrel with you at all. I don't think it is, but we'll see. Well, when we get to heaven, we can ask Paul, if we still care by then, we can ask Paul if he wrote it or not. Well, let's look at Hebrews 1, the first four verses. And I tell you what, these first four verses are among the most profound verses in the whole Bible. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Wow. I mean, there is so much theology crammed in those four verses. Now, that phrase, at many times, that comes from a single Greek word, which means literally in many portions. It's a good word, and it's an apt way to describe the piecemeal way that God revealed himself throughout the Old Testament dispensation. His revelation was given in bits and pieces, drips and drabs, to various patriarchs, prophets, and other people over the span of centuries. Each revelation of God, incomplete though it may have been, added to what was already known, and would be added to another revelation that would be given at a different time and probably to a different person. So each revelation of God served to give the people what they needed to know at that particular time to better relate to their God and to add to their overall understanding. Sometimes God spoke using an audible voice, but other times he spoke through dreams and visions. Today, God speaks to us through his Son, who is himself the creator and heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of God, a mirror image of the Father. And as such, he is more than able to communicate to us exactly what God wants us to know. Christ's lordship over all of creation is universal and undisputed. His knowledge and power are unlimited, and his wealth is understanding. Let's face it, he's good to know. The writer of this letter wrote that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. It's an interesting statement that serves to affirm that the Son is of the exact same essence as the Father, that the two are essentially one. Now, I want to read you something from the Book of Common Prayer. That's the prayer book of the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, or the Episcopal Church. Now, I want to read you what they, in their section at the end, it's called the Articles of Religion, basically their statement of faith. Now, let me read to you Article 2, the Word, or the Son of God, which was made very man. Now, listen to this. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, listen, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that the two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhood and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of men. Now, that is a fascinating and an accurate description of Jesus Christ. He is of the same essence. He's made of the same stuff as God the Father. So they are exactly the same, and yet they are different, right? And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. More than a photograph, like a photograph or a statue is a representation of something, right? But that's different, and the word is different. He's not an image of God. He's of the same essence of God. The two are essentially one and yet different. Now, the glory spoken of in the letter to the Hebrews isn't necessarily the visible manifestation of God, although at times when Jesus was on the earth, he certainly did manifest the glory of God in ways that others could see. But what the author of this letter is getting at here is that Jesus manifests the moral and spiritual glory of God. So as we read the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, we can see God in how Jesus spoke, in what he did, and how he treated others, and how he lived his perfect life. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. Now, there's an interesting Greek word that I alluded to earlier in that phrase, which describes a tool used for engraving. This tool was used to engrave a seal or an impression, usually in wax or on a coin. It's a precise image of something or someone else. So the Son of God then is an exact image of, though separate from, God the Father. What the Son does is stunning, according to Hebrews 1:1-4. He is seen upholding all there is merely by the power of his word. So God the Father created all things through the Son, and the Son to this day keeps all things held together by his word. So the Son of God is like the crazy glue that holds the universe together. Now, look at Hebrews 3. Let's take a quick look there. Again, we're not wanting to look at everything in Hebrews, just kind of skim through it. Hebrews 3:1-2. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Okay. Why does the writer to the Hebrews compare Jesus to Moses? Well, in a sense, both cared for the household of God on earth. Moses presided over the Hebrews, while Jesus established another people of faith on the earth, the church or the body of Christ. They both did a similar thing, Moses and Christ, and yet with a difference. Now think about this, John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Did you get that? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there is a similarity between Moses and Jesus. And that would have been a striking thing for the readers of this letter to comprehend. Because it's the letter to the Hebrews. And the great hero of the Hebrew faith, probably second only to Abraham, would have been Moses. So there is a similarity, the writer to the Hebrews is trying to put across here, between Moses and Jesus. But Christ was superior in every way to Moses that you can think of. And that's not to denigrate Moses, who's a great man of God. But his work was temporary and imperfect, while Christ's work is eternal and perfect in every way. In fact, Moses was part of the household of God, but Christ is its founder. Hebrews 3:3-6. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. We are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Christ is worthy of a greater honor than Moses by virtue of the fact that he is preeminent in all things and the originator of all things. The builder of the house is greater than the house he built. Moses, as great as he was simply part of the house being built soul by soul by Jesus Christ. All right, let's go along to the letter of James, which is near the end of the New Testament. James, our Lord's half-brother. One of the most contentious debates in the church in the New Testament, and probably in the church today, is the relationship between faith and works. Now, the Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear that works had no part in faith. In other words, doing good works did not equate to salvation. Being a good person isn't the same thing as being saved. Performing righteous works does not mean that you are a righteous person. Okay, that's what Paul wrote. And yet James wrote these words, James chapter 2, verse 14. He said, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" And then in James 2, same chapter, verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now, some scholars see antagonism between James and Paul, but I think that's far from the case. Both men say essentially the same thing, but from two different perspectives. Paul wrote from the spiritual perspective. Now, from that perspective, there's not a single thing any human being can do to merit salvation from God. In the spiritual realm, works have nothing to do with faith. James, though, wrote from a practical standpoint. If you have faith, then what you do makes a difference. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but don't do anything a follower of Jesus Christ should do, then what good is your faith? Do you even have faith? James is writing about the point at which the rubber of faith meets the road of life. Paul wrote about faith as a relationship with God through Christ. Both men were correct, and to be honest, both of their teachings complement the other and are desperately needed in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Because anybody can claim to be a Christian. But the proof is in the living. So if you are a person of faith, if you're born again, then your life will reflect that. So when you see somebody who claims to be a Christian, yet never does anything a Christian should do, then you've got to wonder if they really are what they say they are. Okay, now let's take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Now, Peter was an occasional sparring partner of Paul's. But both men could work as easily together as argue with each other. And like Paul, Peter wrote about himself as both an apostle of Jesus Christ and a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter had the authority of one who had walked and talked with Jesus, who heard his teachings and saw the miracles firsthand. That's what made him an apostle. But at the same time, Peter knew that the authority that he had as an apostle was a derived authority. In himself, he was nothing but a servant. Jesus was the master, and he always would be. Now, Peter's words of advice to the readers of his second letter are really important. So let's look at 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in ever-increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's definitely, I think Peter and James had more in common with each other than they did with Paul, in this sense, that faith is important, because without faith, nobody will see God. But works are also important. Good works prove that you possess faith, and that's what James was getting at, and that's what Peter's getting at here too. But those things are just the beginning. For Peter makes it clear that believers must also add certain things to the faith they claim to possess. We are to build on the foundation God has laid for us, and we do that through the grace, knowledge, and strength he gives us. Peter is essentially writing the same things that James did in his letter. If you look at what Peter said we are to add to our faith, you may be tempted to think it's just common sense. Yet if these things are common sense, why did Peter have to write about them? And if you look around at Christians today, a lot of the things that Peter wrote about that the Christians should possess are missing. The very fact that Peter felt the need to tell his readers to add these things to their faith clearly shows that they were lacking in the virtues that he listed. And so are we, as I said, the truth be told. So faith is absolutely vital. But as we add these qualities that Peter wrote about in increasing measure or grace upon grace, we'll be effective servants for God. So look at that list again. So you're born again, right? You went to the altar, you got saved, you said the sinner's prayer, whatever. So you're born again. Okay, that's the beginning. You have to add to that goodness. And that's essentially what James was getting at, good deeds, goodness. But you have to add to goodness knowledge. That means you got to read the Bible, study the Bible, go to church, get some good teaching. And to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, mutual affection. And to mutual affection, love. So you have to add all of those things to the faith that you claim to possess. And if you're not adding those things to the faith you claim to possess, you will forever be an immature Christian, okay? Or you don't possess faith at all. So you have to add these things to the faith that you say you have. Now, look at Jude. If you were to go to Bible college or whatever, very often you will study Peter's letters and Jude's letter at the same time, because they're both very similar. They cover similar things. The letter Jude wrote, is so short. A lot of Bible readers are surprised when they accidentally stumble upon it. It's barely half a page long, but it's a powerful letter written to believers struggling to keep their faith pure in the face of false teachers and their false teachings. Let's read verses 17 to 21, Jude, verses 17 to 21. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and who do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Life isn't easy. It isn't now, and it certainly wasn't back in Jude's day. His readers were struggling, and so he urged them to remember the words of the apostles. When you're in the midst of living life, it's all too easy to forget what we know. The Word of God is vital in living your everyday life. It's because it addresses every situation you will ever face. If you're in trouble, trouble of your own making, or trouble on account of your faith, or just generalized trouble, you can be sure that the Bible has something to say about it. Don't neglect the Bible. What it says can save your sanity, if not your life. And as Jude wrote about, be careful to whom you are listening. False teachers were all over the place in Jude's day, and it's even worse today. Some false teachers are easy to spot, but others blend in with everybody else preaching and teaching the Word of God truthfully. So you can spot a false teacher because false teachers divide people by their teaching. But sometimes it's not that easy. So your best defense in keeping your faith pure is building up your faith. And that happens when you read and study the Bible and fellowship with other true believers. And when you expose yourself to good, solid teaching. So, and never stop praying in the Spirit. So that's why fellowship with other Christians is so vitally important. They can literally help keep your faith pure. Now, John, as in John's gospel, that guy, he wrote three letters. And he wrote some profound things about Jesus in his gospel and in the opening verses of his first letter. These verses that John wrote in chapter 3 of his first letter, they don't sound nearly profound as some of the other things that he wrote about Jesus, but they are. Look at 1 John 3:1-3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. God is great, but the manner of God's love is a measure of his greatness. And as we read those verses that John wrote, we get the sense that John marveled at the extent of God's love for us. Imagine, God loves us sinners so much that we can be called God's children. Just like Jesus is God's son, so because of God's love expressed through him, we can be his children too. We are his children through his love expressed in Christ. Satan is no longer our father, and sin is no longer our master. We are part of and belong to God's family. And if the world doesn't recognize us as being God's children, it's because the world didn't recognize him. Look at verses 16 to 18, same chapter, 1 John 3:16-18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us love with words. Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. As Christians, we express our love by our actions, because that's what God did. For God so loved the world, he gave. In other words, he did something. The proof that God's love is in us is through how we live. Martin Luther said, love is an image of God, and not a lifeless image, but the living essence of the divine nature, which beams with all goodness. Isn't that a great quote? Indeed, if God is in us, then his love is also in us. And that love must be allowed to work itself out in how we live, how we treat others, how we talk to others, what we do, even where we go. The love in our hearts must be more than just a confession or a profession. It must be a reality. Not the reality of a shallow emotion, but of sincere, genuine service to others. All right, let's call it quits there for now. It's the middle of the week. It's the hump day, as they say. Let's say a word of prayer. I had a couple of prayer requests come into the website, and let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. First of all, we thank you for the faith that you have placed in our hearts. Help us understand, Lord, that we have an obligation. Yes, we are saved by your grace, but your grace compels us to live as righteous men and women. Help us to do that. Help us, Lord, to think about what we can do for other people, not just fellow believers, but other people, our neighbors, people we know that are in need. Is there something we can do to help them? Help us, Lord, help us to love others with the love that we have experienced through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those who are sick in body today. We pray for those with pneumonia, those with COVID-19. We pray, Lord, for those with the chronic pain of arthritis. We ask, Lord, that you would give relief where it is needed, where you would give grace, help those to endure what they are suffering, that their faith may remain pure. We pray that in spite of how people may feel, in spite of the situations they may find themselves in, that they would not be discouraged or frustrated or anxious or angry. But we pray, Lord, that the power of your Holy Spirit, your children may rise above what they are feeling and the situations they find themselves in, so that we can all give glory to you and that we can all show others what grace really looks like. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing to others as we go through our day today. Keep us all safe and healthy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Folks, we will see you back here in 48 hours for another Panic Podcast as we continue our survey of the New Testament, the story of the New Testament. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you real soon. God bless you all. Have a great day.